Thank you for leading us, Brian. I appreciate that thoughtful leading of us in the Word and a response to it. I remember when we were teaching on the doctrine of the church, when that text you read, Hebrews 12, gripped you in a new way. Because we talked about that afterwards. Just so you know, or remember, we did address the doctrine of the church, Article 7, here at a Stay Sharp. And I remember that, and obviously it stuck with you. It wasn't that you hadn't heard it before, but you know God uses things. And I think at the time you were working a transition from church life and that sort of thing. Well, anyway, I don't mean this to make a personal conversation between Brian and me, but nonetheless, it is significant. Let me say a word as well about Jeff Powell, the Allegheny District. It has been, from the national office perspective, it has been and is and continues to be a wonderful relationship, a partnership, one of those partnerships. Jeff and I have been in our roles about the same amount of time. I've been in my 13th year. You're in your 11th? Oh, you are as well. So we started about the same time. And so it's been wonderful. We've kind of had a similar parallel, but also intersecting very intentionally and purposefully, and it's been very good. I'm encouraged to see the decision that the board, the district board, is bringing to the conference. It's a delight for me to be a part of that conference. I will be here again, not here, but at the conference. And I'm encouraged. I'm excited for that partnership, that alignment, where I think it retains the best of what ought to be, but it makes a transition to create something better than is at present. And it's not that at present is something that is unmanageable. I think it can be done better. And kind of the way I think and function and operate and minister is I'm not often content with the status quo. I'm often asking, God, how could we do that more effectively? How can we do that more fruitfully? And I think it's healthy for us to do that because it's very, I don't say it's very easy, but we're prone to become satisfied with the status quo, aren't we? You know, it's familiar and been there, done that, and you know, all that sort of thing. And I think it's wise for us to ask some of those questions on a regular basis. Lord, can we do this better? Can it be done more effectively? Because we're all about fruit, aren't we? God, how do you want us to bear fruit? And we don't, of course, produce the fruit, but he uses us, fruit that will last. And so I'm excited. I'm encouraged for the step that you're taking. And obviously the fact that there were no questions doesn't mean that there aren't questions. It just means you haven't had your coffee. I know that. No. It could well be that there aren't. And I know that Jeff and the board and others have, and Jack as the chair, have been very diligent in the teaching, equipping, answering questions, etc. So I'm prayerful that it'll be a good conference and a good decision. As we transition from yesterday to today, let me do so in this way. This comes from some of you may have heard of Thomas Bergler. Anyone heard of Thomas Bergler? This is not the Hobbit, the Bergler, or you know the. The Hobbit. Yeah, that's right. Only Peter Jackson can prolong it into three movies. Anyway, Thomas Bergler wrote a book, The Juvenilization of American Christianity. The Juvenilization of American Christianity. And here's what he's arguing. He's arguing that well-intentioned efforts to reach young people had contributed to a crisis of spiritual immaturity. In other words, in some ways, it's parallel spiritually. You know, we have you know the adult essence of which we've heard that you know the adolescence is just prolonged into adulthood, and there's a delaying of growing up and the responsibilities and those sorts of things. And I'm not making this up. I mean, you can read about this sort of phenomenon, and I would be very careful not to generalize too much. In other words, not every millennial fits that grid. I mean, that would be like all pastors plagiarize. Do you like that? Is that accurate? As long as you haven't said it, Jack, we're okay. Well, all that to say, be careful about overgeneralizing, but there are generalizations, so let's just recognize that. Here's something that he has said. He's come out with a new book now just recently, From Here to Maturity, Overcoming the Juvenilization of American Christianity. So in other words, what he's done is he's portrayed the problem, and now he's attempting to answer the question. He's addressing a couple of issues. He says, popular theology says things like, we're all just sinners saved by grace. Now, do you believe that? You should. But his concern, and I quote, true enough, but that can start to sound like what Dallas Willard called miserable sinner Christianity. That is, no progress can be expected in this life. Now, it's one thing to acknowledge we are sinners saved by grace. That's true. But you see, now, let's go back to what we learned yesterday. If we understand that we are sinners saved by grace, we are in union with Christ, right? So does that mean that we're just kind of tipped in to the kingdom and then we just kind of flounder and languish and lay there? And so you see, there's a fundamental misunderstanding. There are huge implications, I think, of remaining perpetually a spiritual pygmy. There are problems of forever being a spiritual infant. Especially when you don't think so. He continues, consider the slogan. The only difference between Christians and non-Christians is that Christians are forgiven. True or false? Well, he continues, that's simply not biblical. What is the new birth if not something new? You see, it's not just this change of status. It's not just a change of position, which it is. It's a change of nature. The old has passed away. The new has come, right? So again, I think there's a fundamental misunderstanding often with understanding what it means to become a Christian, what it means to be born again, what it means to be converted, what it means to be regenerated. And I often use all those expressions because I think just simply becoming a Christian, it's, yeah, I walked an aisle, or I made a decision, or I whatever the case might be. We are always tempted to think we can earn salvation or that God can't forgive me again. So we need to emphasize salvation by grace, but not at the expense of pursuing maturity. That's why I love Philippians 3, he writes. Paul says, we must cling to the free gift of salvation, but goes on to claim that this gift frees and motivates him to run hard after Christ. On his own in the flesh? No, because he's given a new nature. And that new nature longs for that. Imperfectly in this life, but nonetheless, there is a pursuit. That was out of CT, an interview with Thomas Bergler. As we transition to this next section of the article, Article 8, we talked about David Platt. I'm reading something that I just read yesterday. He's recently written a new book entitled Counterculture. Because we're going to move now into the culture and how we engage, not just in our relationship with God, but with others. In other words, the Christian life is not just an individual thing, it is a corporate reality. And so here we begin to think about culture and cultural engagement and how we think about this and how we're to view the church in relation to cultural engagement and those sorts of things. And the issues of justice, living out our faith, care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed, and recognizing that within the context of that, there is still a spiritual battle that's taking place. How do we think of that? How do we process all of that? And then in the midst of that, we make disciples. And that's then what we see here. But here's what I read yesterday from David Platt in this book that is just published, A Counterculture Radically, which, okay, once you get a theme, you're stuck with a theme. And And it may not even be his. It can be a publisher who decides, I like that title, so there's some continuity. Well, that's just kind of the way it is. Counterculture, radically following Jesus with conviction, courage, and compassion. And what he calls us to in this book is to be serious about the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you know David Platt at all, that would not surprise you. And we all ought to be serious. And that ought to be the foundation of everything that we do. We've talked about that. Every year we talk about that because every year we need to be reminded of those things. To be serious about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to be serious about the gospel of Jesus Christ is also to be concerned about the whole range of social and moral issues that impact culture. See, the gospel compels us to those things. Remember the expression, God's gospel compels us to Christian living is the expression that we used. Now, here's what David says. He says, problems arise when Christians pick and choose which issues to address and which to ignore. Now, let me say this. If you want to jump on something that will not offend the culture, and what I mean by that is those that are non-believers, deal with issues of compassion and justice. They're not going to be bothered by that. Deal with issues of sex trafficking. They won't be bothered by that. They'll cheer you on. So we need to be careful that we don't avoid the trendy issues if they're biblical issues. But if their biblical issues, ensure that they're not just trendy. And deal with them in a biblical way, not the secular way. Now, if you want to then scandalize, then underlay the gospel to all those things that you do. And recognize that we really are committed to alleviating suffering, hurt, poverty. But, and here's the catch, not just temporally, but eternally. And if we're committed to it eternally, guess what? Now you have the gospel. And you're going to have to say, we're sinners. Let me tell you why there are these problems. But you see, if you go that route, you're not trendy anymore. And that's the point. Let me finish this. That's what the point David Platt is making. By way of example, he shares that many Christians vocally oppose racism and sex trafficking, and rightly so, by the way, rightly so, but remain strangely silent about marriage and pornography. Now, these are the issues that he's addressing. This softening on moral matters comes about when Christians grow fearful of being divisive. He continues, without question, the most offensive claim in Christianity is that there is a God who is the creator and owner and judge of every person on the planet. These issues we argue about in the public square are secondary to the fact that God created and rules over all. And what he says is that rather than making us more timid in the public square, the central truth of Christianity ought to give us courage to face the divisive issues head on. So, and I'm in agreement with that. You know, we need to be very careful that we don't conform to the prevailing culture. And generally speaking, we're maybe 10 years behind, but we're still conforming to the culture. Now, I'll talk a little more about that in a moment, but I think it's important for us to frame this in this way when we begin to think about culture, because we have moved from those that are maybe a bit older might remember the days of separatism and fundamentalism, and that we were counterculture, not just counterculture. We were contrary culture. Well, you can't really be that way. I mean, you're engaging in some way, there are some that try, but how in the world can you then be salt and light? And so there is this need to engage in some way. But my concern today is that evangelicals have become we have pandered so after relevancy that we have almost mirrored and parroted what's going on in the culture. And rather than being living in but not of rather than being cultural transformers or culture shapers, we have been subsumed by the culture. And it's you know, I think my sense is that the motivation is right, that is to reach people, but at the end of the day, we don't. Because anything that we try to do to mimic culture, let me tell you this, it'll do it a whole lot better than we will. But there's something we provide. It's not us. We're entrusted with it, folks. It's not something we own. We're stewards. That nobody else has. Nobody else does. And this, I think, is important for us to remember when we think about, so what is the primary calling of the church? What is the primary calling of the church? Well, we'll look at that as well. Now, Christian living, we believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love Him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. Now, this one has the scripture text in it. We did a doctrinal survey. We affirmed our statement of faith in 2008, and we determined at that time that every 5 years we would do a doctrinal survey. We wrote the survey around the statement of faith. And one of the items that we addressed was Article 8. And we addressed issues. This just addresses why we're doing this. We determined the board of directors, the importance of Bible theology and doctrine. That is to say, we're going to, it's who we are. So we want to get a sense of what our people are thinking for a couple of reasons. One is, are there trends? Are there issues of which we need to be aware? Are there things that we need to be teaching our people? Because they're either wavering or they're questioning or whatever the case might be. For example, one of the items was the question at the end of the survey was regarding marriage and our understanding, those that took the survey, understanding of marriage and divorce. And there were a lot of questions that were raised regarding that one. Not that people don't wonder about the position, but how do we ponder that whole issue in today's culture? What is our position on divorce and why? And you need to know that in many ways, a number of people are arguing that same-sex marriage is the divorce of 25 years ago. In other words, 25, 30, 40, 50 years ago, someone divorced would be in a sense shunned or not be considered for leadership or any of those other number of kinds of things. Well, some are claiming that, just given 25 years, 10 years, 15, whatever years, and same-sex marriage will be considered similarly. We in the evangelical world will provide a spectrum of options and we'll all just live together. Well, that's what some are arguing. We're hoping next theology conference to address some of these issues intentionally, purposefully, right on. Well, it's structured based on the statement of faith, which you can see. The major doctrinal issues, we address significance of silence matters, some of the contemporary challenges. It was anonymous. You get more honesty in that way. And comments. I mean, I was amazed, the numbers. It was like a 46-question survey. It took 25 minutes. And people wrote volumes of comments, and I was very encouraged by that. We learned to information, a doctrinal pulse, some of the issues of disagreement, what issues need to be addressed, where is instruction needed, how can we help you work through these issues, where are the trajectories, who received the survey, all senior pastors of free churches, and everyone credentialed by the EFCA. Now, you need to know that all senior pastors in the EFCA are not necessarily credentialed, all the senior pastors, and not all credentialed are necessarily in the EFCA ministry. So, and it was to about 2,000 people. You can see the date when it was taken and some of the statistics. Notice the response. Now, if anyone has done statistics or surveys, anyone done any survey stuff? So what do you think about that percentage, Armin? What do you think? 56%, yep, of respondents. 56% responded. What's a good, now if you've done surveys, what's a good percentage that people are looking for? No, that's all right. No, that's all right. What percentage? Oh, you haven't. Okay. All right. Anyone done surveys or done, you know what they typically, yeah. No. Way higher. That would be a very bad one. Typically they would say about 25%. 25-30% is a pretty good statistical response. Look at that. You know what that it tells you something. And it was not a small survey. Yeah, some of that information. 3,670 comments. It was a lot. And some pretty lengthy. You know, doctrine matters in the Free Church. They have strengths and weaknesses. Yeah, you know that. I'm not going to go through those. What I do want to look at here now is this one here. This is question 30. How would you answer this? Which statement best explains your understanding of how compassion, justice, and deeds of mercy relate to the gospel? Now, you can't see it on here, but here are the questions. We'll do this one. Compassion and justice are equated with the gospel. How many would think that one? Second one. Compassion and justice are not the gospel, but are a necessary outworking of the gospel. How many would say that? Okay, a few others. Third, compassion and justice are not the gospel, but biblical commands. A few more. Notice the other one was on this side. The answer to that one was on this side. Now, did you plan that? Sheep, goats, let's see, left, Jack, depends on how you want to look at that. He said it, I didn't. Compassion and justice have no relation to the gospel at all. Anyone? Or I'm not sure how they relate. Well, you can see the responses here primarily are necessary outworking of the gospel. Now, there isn't a whole lot of difference between these two, probably. And so when you add these two, I mean, there is some difference. I mean, the if you want to parse it, necessary outworking. In other words, it's going to have fruit, and this is one of the fruits that is going to be an implication, an entailment of the gospel in our lives, and it's a biblical command. So this I think is pretty significant. Now the next question then was this isn't working for some reason. I'm not sure why. See the next one here. How important is racial ethnic diversity in the local church to the visible manifestation of the gospel? You know, this gets back to the doctrine of I think it's going to be okay now, Jack. Maybe not. You want to change battery? So the racial ethnic, and you know, 2014 surfaced a lot of issues of racial tension that still exists. Huge. And though in some respects there have been advances in the whole racial diversity and racial tension, in some ways it's every bit still there. Anyway, it's the question, how. And I think when we think of a visible manifestation of the gospel, it's kind of like the person that is it working now? That it's not. Nope. So do I have it in right? It would be like this. When you think about the church, we want to make a distinction between the true church and the visible, invisible, the true, the local. And have you ever had someone say to you, "Well, yeah, I'm a member of the church. I'm a member of the true church." Where do you gather with brothers and sisters? Oh, I don't. Have you heard that? You know, I have a wonderful, delightful time worshiping God out in the tree. Now, they're not worshiping the tree. I'm sitting in a tree. with a bow, an arrow. Or something like that. Sorry, I just stepped on toes. You understand what I'm saying, though? It's as if there aren't implications to this new life of having been adopted into a new family. And someone that would claim that, I would say, you don't understand the gospel and the implications of the gospel. That is, the gospel will manifest in local congregations. The true church is manifest in local congregations. And a local congregation is not just, you need to hear this, is not just a result of the gospel. They also proclaim the gospel. And not just with lips, but with their gathering. You know, in many ways, brothers and sisters, it's like this. You know, before I got married, I was the most selfless individual that lived. So I thought. I could be patient, I could be kind, and leave. And I was a youth pastor at the time, and I remember I would razz these young kids up, and they would be crying, and you know, and then if they'd get tired and late, and I remember parents saying, "We're going to find you when you have kids." All that to say, I get them riled up, jazzed up. I go home. I'm alone. Aren't I sanctified? Aren't I godly? Aren't I kind? Aren't I patient? And then I got married. And I realized I'm probably one of the most selfish people alive. What is this all about? It manifested the gospel in my life, or maybe the absence of. And so for those that I'm a part of the true church, but and it also says something about this. You know what? When things get hard, I'm gone. I'm gone. You know what that says about the gospel? That your wishes, your opinions, your whatever is more important than the gospel. And not only is it more important, the gospel isn't effective or powerful to overcome your differences. That's what it says. I don't buy it. I don't buy that sort of thinking. I do buy the fact that the gospel triumphs. At least it ought to. Yeah, we live in a now, between a now and a not yet. That is true. But does the gospel, is the gospel the power of God for salvation? Now think about salvation more broadly. Not just conversion getting us in, but it's the power of the gospel that allows us to live in a marital relationship as a husband and wife, as a mother or father, as a brother or sister in the congregation. Is the gospel the power of God or not? So what do we manifest? Frankly, often what we manifest is it's not. Do you agree? Something's not right about that. Something's profoundly wrong. Did you get it, Jack? Okay. How important is racial ethnic diversity? And here then is the reply. Very important, 41.5%. Somewhat important, 48%. So, you know, we're up at 90% that would say that it's racial ethnic diversity in the local church to the visible gospel, to the visible manifestation of the gospel. Well, part of the issue is here, the reason the 10% would have said what they did is because what if you're in a location, for example, when I was in Minot, North Dakota, there were not a lot of Asians, there were not a lot of African Americans, but there were Native Americans. So in that particular context, depending on where we live, you cannot become diverse racially if you don't live in a racially diverse community. So, I mean, it makes sense, right? I mean, it's not that you don't want to be, but there are other issues of diversity that we need to consider seriously. And I think that our local churches, if God is doing a work of redeeming a people for himself, my guess is that a local church ought to reflect a makeup of a community. That, I think, should be accurate. Now, I'm not forcing the hand of God, just knowing how God works. It seems that that would be accurate. And I think in that respect, we're not looking for a quota. We're looking for faithfulness to the proclamation of the gospel so that we, in a local church, are really an outpost of heaven. And who's around the throne of heaven? People from every... So we ought to at least reflect that as far as possible. Now there's another. And it was a question of how important to your congregation is racial... Now again, it's not just to you, but now the congregation. And you'll notice, very important 23, somewhat important 52. The point is, those that took the survey were more thinking it was more important than they thought the congregation. Now, it's all subjective. I got it. But it tells you something, all right? It's a perspective. But it's more important to the individual than it is to the congregation, so they say. Here's another one, generational diversity. Have you considered that one? Tell you what, a lot of the church challenges, not a church plant, because you're going to be mostly young, just kind of the way it is. But a lot of them, it's a generational diversity that is really causing challenges, because the older folk have built the church, and the younger folk they don't get it. You know, they're out of the history. You know, so you get racial tensions and racial divides. And you know what I think to that? I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. Is Christ divided? So you're of the gray hairs? Great, wonderful, you know. You're of the no hairs? Sorry, Matt. Okay, all right. And you're of the Mohawk hairs or whatever the case might be. Well, you know, Paul says, is Christ divided? I mean, there's no place for party spirits here. Paul, Apollo, Cephas, there's just no place for it. And if you're living that way, you're living as if Christ is divided. You know, I find it very fascinating that Paul deals with these schisms. Paul deals with these disagreements, divisions, not by saying, be nice. He deals with it Christologically. You catch that? He deals with it doctrinally. He deals with it in Christ. It ought not to be, he says. So, generational issues. And some very important, 54%, somewhat important, about 40%. And now what about the congregation? 49 and 44, varying somewhat. So you can. I'm sorry, going. So you can see how people are thinking. So there's strong affirmation that the gospel has entailments to compassion and justice and generational diversity. I mean, pretty significant issues. There's strong affirmation that compassion and justice and generational diversity, again, strong affirmation. You know, one cannot but notice as well that I'm concerned about some of the, you'd wish that it would be 100%. Well, it's not, and so you have to ask why, and you know, 10% say that compassion and justice are not important. I'm thinking, wow, really? You know, something's amiss there too, isn't it? Hugely. And notice on that particular issue, I noted it because it was pretty significant. There were 198 comments. 198 comments. That was quite a number. Individuals taking the survey were more committed to these issues than were the local churches. And the local context was important in responding to these questions. Again, people, respondents, were very careful to say, you know, it depends on where you are. You know, so you can't create what's not. And so they were sensitive to that, and I think that's right. Now, let's talk a little bit about culture. We have a bit. I've framed it for you a little way. But let me do it in this way. Just briefly, this slide you don't have. You know, Jesus says that we are in the world, but not of the world. John 17. Very important to understand that. Yesterday we talked about Peter's progressive transformation from Acts 2 and 10 and then Galatians 2 and Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus had a transformation such that when he was converted, there were implications, weren't there? There were entailments. Remember what they were? He wanted to pay back. He wanted to make it right where he had been wrong. So there are huge implications, and sometimes not so huge implications, but there are changes. There are transformations. And so you don't have to write these down. You'll get them. But that's the reality. The other thing that in fact, interestingly, Brian shares it, is that the fact that we are a colony or an outpost of heaven. If you want to talk about a culture, the church is a culture itself. It's an outpost of heaven. It is countercultural. And so here's the thing. You know, we often will talk about this person has, I'm going to pick on it again. I don't mean to pick on it in a negative way, but this person has a radical faith. And I would rather say, you know, making the adjective, which often becomes the noun, so we emphasize the radical, not the faith. I would rather say that it is truly faith that is radical. And the radical is not necessarily radical in the kingdom of God, but it is in comparison and contrast to everything else. You seem like you're nuts. I mean, because we're aliens. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. This isn't our home. And so as the writer of Hebrews would say, you burn our homes. Okay. And so it's a different sort of thing. So that's what becomes radical. But we are an outpost. We are a culture in and of itself that is here by God, a new community that is salt and light, that is permeating the culture, that is, by God's grace, impacting the culture, influencing the culture and what happens. And I think it's important as we do this to consider an indigenized culture and a pilgrim culture. And I would say that one of the major shifts for us today is that 50 years ago, our culture and Christianity were pretty closely intertwined. And we are a Christian nation and, you know, all these other sorts of ideas. And so the church needed to create a mission rather than the church is missional by its very existence. Our very existence being called apart by God for God's glory is a witness in and of itself. So we exist by the creative work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we proclaim that same gospel with our lips, and our lives manifest that gospel. And in our generally Christian culture that was, is no more. And so it's forced us to rethink these things, and some to pine after the good old days of the 1950s. And to think that that was, you know, to think that that was the paragon of what culture ought to be or what the church ought to have been. Not really. And just some of the confusing sorts of things that exist because of that. But that's a major issue that we're struggling and wrestling and thinking through. And I think it's pretty critical that we do. And this is where I've mentioned before, that we need to be careful we don't take what, you know, the sort of 1950 clothing, if I can use that illustration, and think that we can simply take that and superimpose it on 2015 life. And I think that the church seeks to do that. And so what we do is we think and engage and give 50-year-old answers to contemporary day questions. We seek to engage in a present day based on a 50-year-old model. And it's oil and water, brothers and sisters. It's just not the way it ought to be. We're in, not of. It's always been that way. And that's why I talked yesterday about the fact that we are more like the early church than we've probably ever been, though post-Christian. We're post-Christian. They were pre-Christian. And there are some pretty significant differences that accompany that, but that is a pretty significant reality. Now, the indigenized culture, this comes from Andrew Walls, and I find it helpful. I'm going to read a quote that I've included, on some other stuff that I've written. But the gospel, it's important to know this, that the gospel can be expressed in any culture. In that sense, it's almost transcultural. But it also judges every culture. Here's what Harold Netland and Gerald McDermott write in a book entitled A Trinitarian Theology of Religions, an Evangelical Proposal. They write, scholars like Andrew Walls and Laman Sané have drawn attention to translatability of the Christian gospel into diverse cultural settings. Walls speaks of the indigenizing principle, which reflects the fact that all Christians, including those within the first century New Testament church, are embedded within particular historical, linguistic, and cultural settings. God encounters people within these contexts. Thus, the gospel of Jesus Christ can become at home within any particular linguistic or cultural setting. Unlike the relationship between Arabic and Islam, there is no single Christian language or Christian culture. That's important to know. But the indigenizing principle must be balanced with what Walls calls the pilgrim principle. While the gospel can be authentically expressed within any cultural setting, it cannot simply be identified with any culture. The gospel of Jesus Christ transcends and challenges all cultures, reminding believers that they are not to be completely at home in any earthly culture. In this sense, it also judges every culture. That's a good word. That's a very good word. And so the indigenizing culture and the pilgrim culture. You know, it's interesting. One of the changes is this. You know, it makes good sense. In fact, it's stated by, I've heard D.A. Carson say it. But he said 50 years ago, because of the primarily Judeo-Christian influence in America, if you were sharing the gospel with an atheist, at least they would be a Christian atheist. Today, you share the gospel with an atheist. You understand the difference? I mean, it doesn't make sense, but you get the point, and I think it makes good sense. At least they knew the Bible story, didn't they? They knew God. They knew Jesus. They'd maybe been to Sunday school because of the pervasive influence. Not today. Not today. And if you want a contrast, look at Paul. Paul's approach in Acts 13, Pisidian Antioch. He preaches to Jews who knew the salvation redemptive historical plan, and he uses a lot of scripture. Acts 17, in Athens, he begins by quoting a pagan poet. Interesting. Very interesting. Jack, what am I missing? Oh, I'm sorry. Well, stop reading them, Jack! Are you thinking Stephen Furtick? Well, it's public, so okay, fine. Arguments We all did, brother, at one from one degree or another. Well, just See, I would say, yeah, I'm fine to wear 2015 clothing. I'm not fine to engage in a dissection of my body to take out some of the substantive parts that I need for life. That is to say, we must not cut out the gospel or certain aspects of the gospel that are offensive or going to cause division. So that's what I'd say. I'm going to talk a little bit about that. What does it mean regarding the missional church? I mean, so what does that mean? How do we think about that? And what is the primary purpose of the church? And I think in many respects it is living faithfully in our marriages and in our families and in our neighborhoods and those kinds of things. And to some degree, you know, there's a different perspective between, you know, the attractional model and a missional model. The attractional model was a day when people would come to the church and we would hold an evangelistic meeting here or whatever the case might be. And now there's a push towards a missional, and it has been for the last 10 years. And in essence, you know, so the church isn't the building, so we go out on mission. And there's something gained to that, there's something lost to that. Anytime there's a response to a problem, just know that there's going to probably be a counter sort of issue eventually that's going to arise. And you just realize that. And, you know, part of it, Jack, you know, you're at an age and stage now where you've lived enough life, and some of that comes with experience and maturity and age, chronology. And, you know, there are younger people here that are still reading those things, trying to figure things out. And I'm not saying bad on them. They have to come to that point. So how do we then together, this is what one of the things that I love about my son, who is in ministry, not just my son, but my daughters as well, but I'm thinking in this particular realm, you know, he's there. He's 26 years old. So we have a lot of good discussions about a lot of things where he's bringing up things that, you know, I don't really care about, but I need to know about it. And I'm not overstating the case. He's helping me to think about things and about ways that I'm not typically thinking about. So now here you overcome that generational issue that I think we must. But you raise a good question. You know, the day in which we did it 50 years ago is a different day. We're in a different day, and so maybe we'll talk about some of these things as we come through, Jack. But you raise a very important issue. A very important issue. Jack. Right. Careful. You're older, Jack. No. No. Yeah. Yeah. Actually, you know what you find? You find that they're more open to spiritual things than we are willing to talk about it. That's very often true. Now, I'm not saying Christianity, but spirituality in general. I think that's generally quite true. Yeah, that's right. And Jack, coming from you, I'm thrilled to hear that. Well, okay, that's another thing. I mean, we'll... don't even go there, Jack. No rebuttal. We don't need it. You know, the other thing to ponder is, and I think that is right. We need to engage in a sense pre-evangelism. And I do think some of us know the Christian Smith study. You know, tracing young people who coined the expression moralistic, therapeutic. Where do you think the kids learned it? Moms and dads. The generation Jack and I are living. That's where they learned it. And then it was probably nourished, fed by the local church. And so now just put this in context. And you know where David Platt was preaching. It's not a wonder that David Platt would have to preach a sermon series known as Radical. Now, let me just say one of the issues with publishing. That is, it was very fitting, contextually applied, where he preached. A problem occurs when we take that, because it's now published. And I'm not saying bad on anybody. I'm just saying we need to be aware of this. Now, when we take that and then try to superimpose it and universalize it in my local context, you see what then begins to happen. It's a problem. Because we're all in different settings. And it's not that there aren't things we can learn and glean, but be careful about hook, line, and sinker sort of approaches. Because you'll end up with the sinker. It just is not fitting. So I think that's very true. Now, the multi-generational, multi-ethnic, multicultural, again, when we think multi, think about these issues. The multi-generational we talked about, multi-ethnic. You know, what does that mean? Different ethnicities represented, multicultural. You know, most of our churches probably have some multiculturalism. And that can happen even with those of the same color skin. So sometimes I think we ought not to limit what we think is the multi-issues. And yes, the multi-ethnic it's a pressing issue today. It's a huge issue. And I have hope, not in us, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's my hope. And we didn't hear a lot in Missouri. We didn't hear a lot about what the churches were doing. And the churches were doing some good things. You just don't hear about it. But they were doing some good things that I did hear about. And I'm grateful for that. Well, this is just, you know, these are some huge... Let me say one other thing as we transition or move on. And that is a concern of mine, and it deals with the cultural issues, and it deals with generational issues. And I think we have to be careful that we don't begin to either worship our youth or worship youth. I think if we direct our attention to any one generation, I think we've lost sight of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying we can't emphasize for a season or a period of time. But you know what? If that becomes our focus, we don't understand that we are a colony of heaven. We are an outpost of heaven, which means that there are people, tribe and language and tongue and ages and stages, all that sort of thing. And yet, too often, I mean, why has the generational issue identify them? Well, whether you're a boomer, whether you're a buster, whether you're a millennial. You know why that's done? Some of it's done to figure out trends. Trends are figured out to figure out what you're going to sell. Who's going to buy what? I'm not saying that's necessarily bad. Just realize it. And it is helpful when we think about generational issues that there are certain tendencies that I think are helpful to grasp and to know and to understand, but don't make them absolute. Does the gospel even transform those tendencies? Does the gospel trump those tendencies? Well, it ought to. That's exactly right. That's the new nature that we have. Here is a statement. We don't recognize this about Dietrich Bonhoeffer very often. He was given to ministering to youth. You know that? Time and again, he was ministering to youth. And this was a thesis that he wrote. He wrote, I think he wrote 9 theses on ministry to young people. Theses on youth work. This is the first one. In many ways, I think Bonhoeffer, I mean, he's kind of trendy now. Eric Metaxas wrote, you know, his biography of Bonhoeffer, and he's got a lot of things to say. I mean, Bonhoeffer's theology was not all right, but there are a lot of good things that we learn from Bonhoeffer. But in this particular one, I think what he says here, it confronts and I think recasts and reshapes our own focus on the millennial and our perspective on youth ministry. Thesis 1, and I quote, "Since the days of the youth movement, church youth work has often lacked that element of Christian sobriety that alone might enable it to recognize that the spirit of youth is not the Holy Spirit, and that the future of the church is not youth itself, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It is the task of youth not to reshape the church, but rather to listen to the Word of God. It is the task of the church not to capture the youth, but to teach and proclaim the Word of God." He hits it. Thesis 1. Now, there's actually a book written about this. It's written by Andrew Root. It's entitled Bonhoeffer as Youth Worker. I'm going to continue. Here's the assessment that Andrew Root says. Bonhoeffer is direct and, as usual, passionate. Upon first read, no one would disagree, but his words reveal a hidden agenda. He was striving to shake up youth ministry and free the church from accommodating the youth movement. Now, he's writing about Bonhoeffer, and what I would say is, you can add any segment, okay? Bonhoeffer knew that if the church of any age is to survive, it must disciple youth so that they constitute the church as they grow older. But he believed too many Germans thought the future of the church depended on getting spirited young people engaged in it. Does that resonate? Today, we commonly justify youth work by reminding each other, I'm still reading Andrew Root, by reminding each other that youth are the future of the church, that we need them if the church is to survive and thrive. When such rhetoric becomes commonplace, Bonhoeffer believed, it means the spirit of youth has become more important to us than the work of the Holy Spirit. We talk as though the church's future depended not on the Spirit of Christ as much as on the Spirit of the young. Bonhoeffer called our fixation with youthfulness idolatry. He wanted to remind us that the future of the church does not depend on youth, but only on Jesus Christ. He believed we can minister to youth only if our ministries are not about getting the spirit of young people into the church, but about encountering the Holy Spirit, especially through the Word of God with young people in the church community. Bonhoeffer said, youth ministry is first and foremost a theological task. It is not a sociological or cultural task or a church growth strategy. Of course, there are sociological and cultural factors to consider when ministering to youth, but Bonhoeffer would argue that youth ministry is first and foremost about the encounter of the divine with the human. I mean, you can see I marked that one. And this is the title of the article, Stop Worrying About the Millennials. That was in CT. What do you think? What do you think? Yeah, right here.
That is incredible. That's exactly what I'm talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It is. No question about it. Yeah. Yeah, I felt the same when I read it. And again, I want us to be careful here that now we don't throw the millennial under the bus. You know, now we're falling off the other side of the horse. And what I would say is it better to fall off the right side of the horse or the left side of the horse? Stay on the horse! Don't fall off either side! Here and then here. I think we're back to Paul. Paul says, you know what? To the Jew, I can be a Jew. Gentile, I can be like a Gentile. And the reason I can is because I'm neither. I am one, but there's something that supersedes that, and that is I'm a new creation. And I'm going to function and operate from the foundation, I'm a new creation. And so that means that I'm a new creation. I can address any one of these without being threatened. If I underplay, downplay, are not aware of the fact that my new creation in Christ, my union in Christ, is the centering reality of everything and every relationship, then I'm going to get possessive. I'm going to put up walls and barriers. But if not, then you can be like Paul. Yes. They're recruiting, aren't they? And you know, something about that is, you know what? It says to some degree that people, that young people, don't simply want to bump along in life without a purpose. Tell you what, ISIS will give them a purpose. Pretty clear. And pretty costly. Yeah. Anything else? Well, we'll get to slide 3 in a moment here. Supreme love, joyful sacrifice, living faith, the great commandment. We are called in what we recognize in our statement of faith that we are to love God supremely. Of course, the great commandment. In Mark chapter 12, we've got about 3 minutes and we'll take a break at 10. That's all right. No, I'm just saying. I'm just saying. I understand. I was going to say something I won't. Okay. Here's Jesus. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Jesus was asked. The most important one, Jesus answered, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And so we are called to love God supremely with heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is the first and greatest commandment. God Himself is love. God, we love because God first loved us. So what does it look like? What does it look like if we love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength? Loving God first means that He is the supreme object of our worship. And in loving Him, we declare His worth above all else. Worship is not only an expression of our love for God, it's a means of loving Him more. Our worship is an act of love. We love God. Secondly, when we express to Him our thanksgiving and our praise. Our praise is acknowledging Him for who He is. Our thanksgiving is to recognize what He has done. We love Him when we long to hear His voice through third, the reading of the Scriptures. We love Him, fourth, when we acknowledge our dependence upon Him as we come to Him in prayer. Remember what Calvin said, that the chief means of exercising faith is prayer. We love Him when we, fifth, guard our affections lest we be drawn away after other objects of our devotion. For anything that usurps God's place or displaces God just by one degree becomes an idol. And when we love God, when we humbly submit our wills in obedience to Him. If you love me, Jesus said, this gets back to what we did yesterday, you will obey what I command. So we see that we respond to God in these ways. We love God supremely. The restoration of our image, the image being restored in all its, which is displayed in His Son, and it's being restored in us, it's properly displayed when all of our loves, all of our desires are rightly ordered and our love for Him is above all else. So we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind. That is the first and greatest commandment. Well, let's take a break. And Brian, come up, dismiss, tell him when to be back, and then we'll